Well, we turn this evening again to Philippians chapter 2 as we preach our way through Philippians. And if I can invite you to take the passage in front of you, it's on page 185 of the New Testament section of the Church's Bibles. Page 185, the New Testament, Philippians 2, 5 to 7. Did you have trouble with maths when you were at school? Well, some will say yes, and some will say no. And these days, it's often parents who have most trouble with maths, with their children coming home from school doing new maths. But I want you just to imagine two pupils. They're sitting in the class together. Let's call them John and Jeremy. And it's a maths lesson. And there's a maths problem in front of them. Now, the teacher gives a full example on the blackboard and works it through in detail. John is still puzzled at the end of this thoroughgoing example. Jeremy, however, is able to concentrate on it and to see it and apply it. The next lesson is history. And the same two pupils in the class. The principles of land battles between two forces are being discussed and examples shown. Now, John, who was puzzled in the math lesson, now sees this and is well able to grasp it and the principles involved and to apply it. Jeremy, however, finds it puzzling. Now, the key is a very obvious one in the math lesson. John is not mathematically minded, and to him, maths is the greatest mystery in the world. Jeremy, however, is, what we say, mathematically minded, and therefore numbers and that sort of thing, if you persist long enough, get through with Jeremy. And in the history lesson, John sees it because he has a memory mind, and he easily recalls all sorts of other battles and sees how the principle works out, but Jeremy just hasn't got that sort of memory. And he looks at the one example on the blackboard and is puzzled by it. So, to a large extent, it seems to me in the classroom that how we respond is to some extent according to the sort of mind we have, whether it is a memory mind or a number mind, whatever it happens to be. Now, in Philippians 2, which we're looking at this evening, we're given what is, in fact, I think, the greatest example in the whole of world history about humility. And as we look at these marvelous verses and ponder them, not only tonight, but over these next few Sunday evenings, I think we all feel that this is simply overwhelming. I mean, Paul speaks about humility, and then he gives an example that outclasses everything. And as we look at what Christ's humility was all about, I think most of us must feel, well, that is out of reach for me. But I want you to see that in the verses before us, in Philippians 2, and in verse 5, it says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Or, if you have another translation, "which you have in Christ Jesus." The RSV seems to have two variants according to the edition you have. Now, hear what it's saying. It is saying this to you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that because you are in Christ, your mind, has been opened up by the Holy Spirit with the ability to grasp and apply the lesson which the Lord gives. Mathematically minded, memory minded, and this says you are Christ minded. Therefore, you cannot stand back and say, this is just out of the question for me, being able to have humility like this. Because verse 5 says, oh no, you are minded by Christ. And thus you have the ability to apply and to respond and to live this out in daily living. It's the same lesson that's taught us elsewhere in the New Testament For instance, in 2 Corinthians 5, where it speaks about our being in Christ and how this immediately changes our attitude to other people and our attitude to Christ himself. Being in Christ alters the way in which we think and look at the world. And humility itself, after all, springs from the mind. It is an attitude of mind applied to life, just as arrogance and self-glorification and pride is an attitude of mind applied to life. So no one is excluded from the possibility of following and applying this example of Jesus Christ. So let's now see the three factors in the verses before us this evening about this humility of Christ. Firstly, from verse 6, he was prepared to sacrifice, or if you like, he was prepared to lay aside privileges, rights, and possibilities of self-advancement. Look at verse 6 with me. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Now bear with me, because I want just to take this verse through slowly, phrase by phrase. Firstly, in the form of God. Now the word form means not just an outward appearance. For instance, if we go to the theater and someone comes on stage, they take on a role on the stage. They act something out, which is not them. They may be a clown in a circus with stupid expressions all over their face and make a lot of people laugh and be the most miserable people in the world when they're away from the circus and living at home. In other words, what they're doing outwardly is an act. But the word form in the New Testament here means it is not that at all. It is something which relates to the very essence, the absolute inner reality of the person. So that we speak of Jesus here as the person who was, in essence, God. Not just something he put on, but he was God. This is what John 1:1 says to us, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, in the same way, we might even perhaps take an example of ourselves when the Bible says that we're made in the image of God. Again, we don't say, well, the image of God means what? It means a moustache or a bald head or a protruding nose or grey eyes or what? We ourselves know that when we speak of that phrase, we're speaking not of outward form, but of the inner reality of what human life is all about. We use the same of ourselves as is used of Jesus. So essentially it is saying he is, in essence, God. Secondly, it says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now it's absolutely vital for us to distinguish between the essence of Jesus being God and the role which he plays within the Trinity. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses fail to see this distinction. And they argue, well, now, yes, the Bible may say, I and the Father are one in one place of Jesus, but in the other it speaks of Jesus delivering up the kingdom to God the Father, and therefore he can't be equal with the Father. And that is a confusion between being God in essence and the role played within the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the word grasped here means snatched by force. If I come and snatch something from you and grab it, something which I want and I'm determined to have, that's what the word is being used here in Philippians 2. And it seems to me clear that the text is saying to us that Jesus had no need simply to accept his role as son and suffering servant. He could, because in essence he shared the Godhead, he could have demanded a role of equivalent authority and dignity to the Father, but he didn't. That's the force of it. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses miss. The force of it is that he was prepared to lay aside such ideas of personal glory, personal advancement, but to accept this role within the Godhead of being the Son.
And this, of course, is the contrast. The first Adam took of the fruit because he wanted to be like God. That's what the serpent said. Do this and you'll be like God. And the second Adam is prepared to lay aside that which he already has in order to come in humility as the sufferer upon our land and to die upon the cross for us. So that's the second thing to grasp. The third phrase is at the beginning of verse 7, and he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Now, I know we're into theology on this to some extent, but it's important to grasp it. Because though it may not be important to some people here at the moment, it could well be in argument in, say, 3 years' time. Someone could floor you on this one if you haven't just got it clear. That's why these points are important to get hold of. Because some people say he emptied himself. Ah, that means, you see, that he was God. He emptied himself of all his divinity. He came into this world. He was born in the stable. He was simply a man. He laid aside all his divinity. And therefore, what he said is not reliable. Because he was only a man. He laid aside his divinity, therefore there is no authority to the words of Jesus at all. Now, once you take that step, you can do anything with the New Testament. You can eliminate all the bits that you don't agree with, where you think he was wrong, or where you think he was right. Or you can fulfill it, as so many of the plays and musicals and so on do, in seeing Jesus sometimes even wondering who on earth he was, and why he'd come at all. So see the importance of grasping it. But I want to argue back from the scriptures that you cannot change what you are in essence. He cannot cease to be what he is in essence, God. And thus in the incarnation, he was God and man. So the emptying must refer to something else. And the whole force of the context, if you ponder it, is, I think, crystal clear that what he laid aside were his privileges, his honors, and the rights of being God. As we shall sing in a few weeks' time at Christmas, mild he laid his glory by. That's what he laid aside. That's what he was prepared to renounce at this point in order to become man. The adoration of the angelic host, the richness beyond all splendor. So 2 Corinthians 8 says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. In that sense, he removed all immunity, exposed himself to temptation and sorrow, to economic need, to pain. Now, this is the Jesus who was prepared to sacrifice. Let's apply that into our own lives. It does not mean for us as Christians that this rules out the possibility of advancement and promotion. I said of all the knights to preach on this, I appear waving my prebendary badges on my scarf. But what it does is to devastate wrong motives for such advancement. The longing to be over other people, to be somebody, to be a name, to be more wealthy than others. We live in a world where status and status symbols mean so much to people, but that is entirely incongruous to following Jesus Christ. Humility can be open to promotion, but does not work for it and manipulate for it. Humility is prepared to accept one's role and to fulfill it to Christ's glory. Now, this may be, for instance, for some of us in the ordained ministry. I've just been away to a clergy conference this week. And it was sad to me that in a few cases, I felt that some people were jealous of the jobs other people had in the ministry. There was almost a resentment. And some of us who have the privilege of ministering here at All Souls get this sort of thing at conferences when people sort of say, almost sort of say, well, it's cushy for you. You've got a large church and a large congregation. It's dead easy. Very difficult to explain. It doesn't happen to be quite as easy as all that. Now, it's very sad when there's resentment and jealousy within the ministry. But that can happen within our church life. Why should X or Y be asked to do this or do that? Or be asked to go on the council or whatever it happens to be? And the sort of word that you sometimes hear, well, it's always the same people. And I think we're pretty free from that in God's mercy as in this church family, though you do hear it from time to time. And it's sad when you do. Or, again, this humility presses us perhaps to greater depths in applying this to our whole life. The way in which we are prepared to accept the role which we believe God has called us into, whatever that may be, business, nursing, whatever it happens to be. And to be open to the fact that that can be setting aside of the things that the world calls success, which leads perhaps to comfortable security financially and so on, and be prepared to go and serve Jesus Christ in other parts of the world. In the CMS, the Church Missionary Society magazine that's just come out, it records that they only have 3 new missionary candidates due to start at their missionary training college, Crowther Hall, in January, and they record that this is the whole time lowest ebb of missionary candidates for CMS. And I believe that some of what is called revival spirituality in our country is not producing men and women prepared to commit themselves to Jesus Christ. Perhaps the very force of the world in which we live now says, don't be so foolish, you may never get back into business or into the career structure if you go abroad and serve Christ in this way. There are all sorts of forces upon us, very real ones, and I understand that. But it does worry me that there is a lowering sense of commitment of people to serve Jesus Christ in this world. And it pains me that very often we, in this congregation, have to struggle to get people to do things and to be committed to it. Thank God for all of you who give yourself with commitment. But many people cannot be bothered to commit themselves week after week to some task for Jesus Christ. Well, let's look again then at the example of Jesus Christ, who was prepared to lay aside even his privileges and his glories in sacrifice for us. Secondly, he was prepared to serve, verse 7, taking the form of a servant. Now, it's the same word, form. And this means something again in essence. It is not an assumed actor's role. It isn't that he sort of dresses up to be like a servant, but it is saying that the very nature of our God, the God who made this whole creation, the very nature of our God is the nature of service. It goes to the heart of God in his love. And so when in Mark 10, James and John said to Jesus, Lord, now, do you mind, but would you mind that you would allow us, James and me, to sit, one of you, one of us at your right hand and one of us at your left hand in your glory? We got in first before the other 10. And Jesus speaks to them, and in fact to all the 12 who were indignant about what James and John had done, and says to them, you're thinking like the world. That's how the world thinks. Please assure me of a good place. And he says, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So when Jesus took the towel in the upper room, of which we read just now in the Gospel, and girded himself as a servant and washed the disciples' feet, he was not assuming, just for the moment, a servant's role. But he was demonstrating the very heart of God towards us. Now there's a lot of difference between assumed serving and serving that comes from the heart. Between what sometimes happens with the wealthy or upper crust person who deigns to help the needy, to don an apron or serve soup, compared with the person who is prepared to take off their coat and share at depth in service to other people.
And this is what Christ wants us to be. He wants us to be people who don't serve with a sense of condescension and sometimes of self-righteousness, but people who are so molded by the Spirit and minded by Christ that we have about our very being, our heart, the deep desire to serve, the readiness to do so, so that our lunch and coffee and magazines and tape teams, helping sick people in our street, a colleague in our office, is an expression of what is deeply written into our heart by the Holy Spirit in the mind of Christ. Not something we impose, say, oh dear, I'm a Christian, I better do it. But rather something that springs from what the Spirit molds us to be. People like Christ who are prepared to serve. And thirdly, in this passage, we have his preparedness to identify himself. See the phrase, being born in the likeness of men. Now the incarnation is identifying, isn't it? It's not standing among us as an angel, but becoming like us, sharing our humanity. So that Romans 8:3 speaks of God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And Hebrews 2:17, that he had to be made like his brethren in every respect. For because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. And this is the Lord. He identified. He befriended the poor and the powerless. He healed the sick and fed the hungry. He touched the untouchable and risked his reputation by mixing with those whom society rejected. That is the Christ who identified. And that encourages us. It encourages us that the gospel is for everybody. The poorest person in the world is included within the gospel. It's marvelous to me that, and I'm sure to all of us, that Jesus didn't come to a throne or to a palace, but to the stable. That he lived in poverty, that he had often nowhere to lay his head. So that even if sometimes the church is described as primary middle class, the gospel is never. The gospel includes the poorest and the humblest person in this world. It encourages me too, and all of us, I trust, that when we pray to our Lord Jesus Christ, we are not praying to a remote God, but to our brother, who knows exactly what it is like to be human and to live in this world. And so the lesson comes across to us of identifying. Sometimes that's literal. And we know of people in the cause of Jesus Christ who've gone and become a slave in order to minister to slaves in the name of Jesus. The people have gone to another country and have accepted its culture and let go their European ways and not try to impose European culture. People who live in the inner city who struggle to work out the gospel and its application, living in the inner city as other people do. But it also means seeking to identify with other people's needs and to think into it. We were visiting only just a few days ago some friends of ours, and the husband of this couple was himself amongst those who were in the Japanese prisoner of war camp, building the bridge over the River Kwai. And he was a man who, when other people were set apart from all the other prisoners and from the guards with dysentery and other infectious diseases like this, where people were very debilitated, Bert went to them. He was prepared as a Christian to go and identify, to see to their wounds and to see to their needs and to bring them food, so that the guards wouldn't go near Bert because they were afraid of catching it from Bert. He was prepared to identify as a Christian. And often that means thinking in to how a person feels. Thinking in, we were praying this morning for that girl who's been shot in Texas. How does she feel? How do her parents feel? Identifying seeks to come into the situation. We have at least one member of parliament with our church family here, carrying immense responsibilities as one of the ministers. How much do we identify with the burdens he carries and pray for him? The relatives of the hostages caught in Iran. How much do we identify with what they feel, and indeed what the Iranians feel about the Shah? In sickness, healing prayer is very much an identifying with the person, sometimes expressed in the laying on of hands. And this is particularly the task of the fellowship groups, to identify with the needs of one another within the group. There was once an astronomer who, looking at the universe through a telescope, said, "I am thinking again the thoughts of God." He was, of course, speaking about creation. But Philippians 2, 5 to 7, asks us to think the thoughts of Christ. Not in a book out there that we read, like the thoughts of Mayo, but inwardly, within the mind that Christ has given us, which he has touched by his Holy Spirit. And with that mind, to apply these three principles we've looked at: a preparedness to sacrifice, the laying aside of privileges and rights and possibilities of self-advancement when Christ wants us to do so, a preparedness to serve, as absolutely basic to our nature and beings as Christians, serving from the heart, and a preparedness to identify with others in love. This humility of Christ, this self-giving, led him to the cross. And in a moment, we shall share in the symbols of that death for us. As we do so this evening, and as we remember what his broken body and poured out blood means to us, and how our salvation depends entirely on him and what he did upon the cross, remember that that was only possible because he was prepared to empty himself and to take on the form of a servant and to die for us on that cross. May he enable us, as we share in the sacrament tonight, to have his mind, a mind of humility in this world.